And if you could turn to your Bibles and to the passage that Michael's going to be preaching on tonight, that's 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1, and that's on page 1217 in the Church Bible. 1 Peter 1, starting at verse 1. That's page 1217 in the Church Bible. Now, Michael's sermon is on the themes of hope, resurrection and salvation, of Christians being strangers who suffer, but who can stand firm in God's grace, and how he speaks to us. So let's pray that the Lord will speak to us as we read that word, and as Michael preaches, that that word will be applied to our daily lives, shall we? So let's read, or I'll read as we go through it. 1 Peter 1, starting at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, searching intently and with greater care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things.
As we begin this evening, looking at this particular passage, let's pray for God's help. Father, we want to thank you this evening that the effect of your word this evening is not going to be about how clever or wise my words are. It's not going to be about how hot or not it is in our room and how sleepy we might feel, but it's about the Spirit's power at work in our lives to apply your word deeply. And we pray, please, that that power be evident in our lives as individuals and as a congregation this evening. We pray you would wake us from our slumber. You would help us to listen with eager anticipation to what you have to share of your mind with us today. And we pray you would give us your grace to believe the things we hear, that our lives might be changed and that we would live as the people you have called us to be. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure many of you have heard of the couple, Eunice and Owen Johns. They live just down the road in Derby, and they hit the headlines recently in February regarding the whole issue of fostering. They've been fostering for many years. They're a Christian couple, and as part of their expression of love for others, they've been taking children and young people into their care. Back in 2007, they had a meeting with Derby City Council, and the whole issue of sexual ethics came up. Eunice and Owen were very clear and very honest. They said, of course, they would welcome any child into their home regardless of their sexual orientation. But they made it very clear that because they wanted to follow the Jesus teaching about this issue, that they would not teach positively about the practice of homosexuality to children in their care. Those interviewing them weren't very happy with their position, and they were told that they were no longer able to foster children from the community. The case went to court, and it was heard this February in the High Courts. And this is what Eunice had to say following the appeal at the High Court, which had just failed. We should hear the words of Eunice, I think, now.
We have been excluded because we have moral opinions based on our faith. And we feel sidelined because we are Christians with normal, mainstream Christian views on sexual ethics. The judges have suggested that our views might harm children. We have been told by the Equality and Human Rights Commission that our moral views may infect a child. We do not believe this is so. We are prepared to love and accept any child. All we were not willing to do was to tell a small child that the practice of homosexuality was a good thing. Worst of all, a vulnerable child has now likely missed the chance of finding a safe and caring home at this time when there are so few people willing to foster or adopt. We feel excluded and that there is no place for us in society. We have not received justice, but we believe in an independent inquiry is needed to look into this. Thank you.
So here's Eunice, just lives down the road, a few miles away, a normal Christian, living a normal life. And she said this in that interview after the court case: we feel excluded and that there is no place for us in society. We feel excluded and there's no place for us in society. Well, that feeling of exclusion, of being on the margins, the experience of suffering for being obedient to Jesus, it's exactly the kind of situation that was being faced by those to whom the letter of 1 Peter was written. We hopefully saw that clearly last Sunday as we took an overview of the whole book. If you're not weren't here last Sunday, it might be helpful in preparation for the series ahead to listen to the overview from last week. Basically, we saw last week that Christians are strangers in this world. They don't belong here. Not only are they strangers, but they're going to suffer because they're strangers. They're strangers because they no longer belong to this world, but they belong to God. They've been born again, set apart for a life of obedience to Jesus. We see this very clearly in the first two verses of the first chapter. Have a look at verse 1. The letter starts, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world." That's how Peter wants the believers to understand their position. They're not at home. They're strangers. They're passing through this world. He goes on in verse 2. "They've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit's." What for? For obedience to Jesus Christ. Christians, Peter says, are strangers in this world, called not to live like those around them, but called to live a different life, called to live a holy life in obedience to Jesus. And we thought last week about this question: what happens when, by God's grace, Christians are given the strength to live this kind of life? What happens when Christians live as the strangers that they are in this world, and when they live distinctive lives out of obedience to Jesus? Turn with me to chapter 4 and verse 4. Very important verse in this book. In verse 3, Peter's reminding the people he's writing to about what they used to be like in their former way of life. He says in verse 3, "You spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry." And then we get to verse 4. They, that is those who still belong to this world, they think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. See what Peter's saying? He says, when Christians live as the strangers that they are in this world, when Christians live lives in obedience to Jesus, not only will people think they are strange or a little bit weird or a little bit odd, they'll heap abuse on them as well. They'll suffer. You flick through the book of 1 Peter and you see the kind of suffering that Peter's speaking about. It's not out and out persecution that you might imagine. In chapter 2 and verse 12, we're told that people speak falsely against these Christians. Chapter 2, verse 15, we're told people speak ignorantly against these Christians. Chapter 3, verse 9, we're told that people will insult them. Chapter 3, verse 16, people will speak maliciously against these Christians simply for living a life of obedience to Jesus. It was happening in Peter's day. And it's happening, isn't it, more and more in our society right here in the UK, not simply to the Johns family from Derby. One book I read this week put it like this. You know that Christians are marginalized when a nurse is suspended for praying for a patient's recovery. And you know that Christians are marginalized when a carer is struck off the foster care register for allowing a Muslim girl she's looking after to convert to Christianity. Faith in our culture is allowed to be privately engaging, but it is excluded from public life. Are we getting the points? The book of 1 Peter simply tells us about life as it really is for us today, here in 21st century Britain. If we live as strangers in this world, people will think we are strange, people will think we're a bit weird, a little bit odd, and more than that, they will hurl abuse at us. We'll suffer. It was a situation of those who received the letter then. It's our situation today. And Peter helpfully reminds us in chapter 5 and verse 9 that this is the situation faced by our brothers and sisters right around the world who were told in that verse are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. So recognizing then all of this suffering, recognizing the trials that the Christians are facing, Peter writes this letter to encourage them to stand firm in their faith. Look with me at chapter 4 and verse 19. Some people have suggested this is a good summary verse for the book about Peter's purpose of writing. In chapter 4, now verse 19, Peter says, "So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." Peter says, "Look, I know you're suffering, but I want you Christians to hang in there, to press on, to keep living the Christian life, to keep being distinctive despite the suffering." And so I wonder what it is then he writes to encourage these Christian believers to stick at it. What words of comfort does he have for them? I wonder what you would write to a Christian in that position. If you had to write a letter to encourage the Johns, for example, that family over in Derby, not to lose heart in the Christian faith, what would you stick in the letter? Well, let's bring it closer to home. What do you say to the girl in your home group who is suffering because her colleagues think it's strange that she is still keeping herself pure until marriage and not sleeping around and getting some experience like the rest of people at that stage of life? Yeah, they never say anything like that to her face, but she knows behind her back they're speaking maliciously against her. What would you say to her as she suffers for living an obedient life for Jesus? Or what would you say to the teenager who is getting openly mocked day after day after day in school because once they stuck their hand up in RE and defended the gospel of Jesus? What would you say to him or her? Well, here's what I'd probably say. I'd probably say, "Look, I'm really sorry you're having such a hard time. It's pretty terrible, the kind of grief that you're encountering." I'd probably say, "Look, I'm praying God might take this grief away from you, that this trial might pass." Now, they might be very good things to say in certain situations. They might be good things to do. But I want us to look at what Peter has to say first to this group of suffering Christians. Let's get into our passage for today and look with me at chapter 1 and verse 6. What is Peter going to say to encourage these suffering Christians to stand firm? Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Do you hear what Peter's saying there in verse 6? He's saying, in the midst of your trials, I want you Christians to be rejoicing. And we're scratching our head thinking, have we heard Peter correctly? Remember again the situation they're in. People are speaking maliciously against them. People are falsely accusing them of doing wrong. People are insulting them and speaking ignorantly against them. Peter's saying, in the middle of all of that, as you suffer grief in all kinds of trials, I want your life to be characterized by rejoicing. We said a minute ago that this book explains reality for us. Well, maybe that's not the case. Maybe verse 6 is an exception to that. It seems that verse 6 is almost devoid from reality. Is Peter writing this letter, after all, maybe stuck away in some ivory tower? Is Peter unaware of the difficulties his brothers and sisters are facing? Is Peter just skirting over the reality of suffering in the lives of these believers? Well, no. You know, Peter's not got his head in the sand. Peter's a stranger himself. Peter is a stranger who suffers. If you don't believe that, look at Acts chapter 4 and 5. Here you see a man whose life was in danger and in threat. Here you see a man imprisoned and flogged. Peter knows all about what it is to suffer for living an obedient life in devotion to Jesus. Yet, he says, as you experience these things, Christians, as you suffer grief in all kinds of trials, you ought to be rejoicing. Well, let's take a look then at why on earth Peter would say such a surprising thing. Let's take a look at why it is that Peter tells you this evening to rejoice as you suffer for being obedient to Jesus. Look again with me at verse 6. It says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Peter's reason for rejoicing is in this, verse 6, referring back to verses 3 to 5, where Paul refers to the wonderful hope which is ours if we're Christians. And this is quite some hope that we have to recognize this evening. I'm going to read verses 3 to 5, and as I read these verses, listen out for what kind of hope is being described, because Peter says, it is in this hope that you ought to be rejoicing as you suffer. Verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. Why are we to rejoice as we suffer? Peter says it's because, Christian friends, we have got something quite wonderful to rejoice about. Yes, when we stop belonging to this world and we start belonging to God, we become strangers who suffer. But not only that, we become strangers who have a hope. It's a living hope, an eternal hope, a certain hope. We read in verse 4, look at that with me, that we have a hope of sharing in the very inheritance of Jesus Christ in the new creation. It's a hope, verse 4 goes on to tell us, of an inheritance which will never perish, spoil, or fade. It's kept in heaven for us. It's a hope that can never be taken away from us, no matter how intense our suffering may become. Because verse 5 tells us we are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation we look forward to. Christian friends, we have a hope that will stand fast even in the face of death itself. Because verse 3 tells us we have entered into this hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. What does that mean? It means this: when our bodies are raised on that last day, our hope will be realized and we will be with Jesus forever. The inheritance really will be ours. That is why Peter says we should rejoice as we suffer. He says we should rejoice greatly as you suffer in all kinds of trials. Those trials may be severe. They may last a lifetime. Life will not be easy. But those sufferings, verse 6 tell us, will seem just like a short time compared to the eternal hope which is ours through the resurrection of Jesus. Peter says, Christian, rejoice as you suffer. You know, as we reflect on the hope that is ours as Christians, not only have we got a reason to rejoice while we suffer, we begin to see in sharper contrast the hopelessness of those who continue to belong to this world and who don't yet belong to God, like many of us do this evening. And as we see that contrast more clearly, as we see the contrast between an eternal living hope and the hopelessness of the lives of so many of those in the world around us, well, we see the utter folly of us as Christians seeking after these temporary worldly hopes and losing sight and losing grasp on the living hope which is ours but not yet realized. It's true, isn't it, that so often we chase after the world's hopes and the world's dreams. They seem much more immediate. They seem much more appealing at times compared to this living hope we have in Jesus. In the paper yesterday, one of the supplements had one of those sponsorship wrappers right around it. It was a sponsorship by Zurich. I think they're like an insurance and banking company. It was all about pensions and financial planning. The title on the front of this supplement was, "What Would You Like the Future to Hold?" That was the title. What would you like the future to hold? And around the front page of this article, there were pictures of various people at various stages of life with a little quote giving their answer to the question, what would you like your future to hold? Here were some of the answers. One said, I hope I'll be in good health so I can enjoy my retirement. Another, I hope when I retire, I'll have enough to live comfortably. Someone else said, I'd like the online side of my business to take off and to open a crafts cafe. Now, I'm not here this evening to knock pensions or saving for the future. I mean, it's a good thing, isn't it, to be wise stewards of the things that God entrusts to us. But what I am wanting us to do for a moment this evening is to think about the folly of us putting our hope in those things for our future. Here's a quick reality check for us this evening. The reality is, investing, for example, in a pension to give you a good retirement involves you pinning your hopes on a bunch of bankers you will never meet, working in an office in some industrial estate in a place you will never go to. It involves you pinning your hopes on a financial market that we know fine well may not deliver the goods. It involves you pinning your hopes on a company which is not primarily concerned about you, but is actually out to make a profit out of you. And even if the company that you pin your hopes on does the business, if the investments you accumulate deliver the goods, what have you got to show when that hope is realized? A few extra holidays when you make it to 70, and if you're really lucky, a craft cafe. Something tells me, if you get to that stage of life, and all you got to show for it is a few extra holidays and a craft cafe, you're going to be looking for another hope, aren't you? See, whether you're a Christian here this evening or not, can you see the contrasting hopes that are before us? On the one hand, we have this living hope. It's in a God. It's in the God. It's for eternity. This hope is reliant on the work of Jesus, which is finished. His death and resurrection is complete. This living hope is a hope that will be realized. That's the hope to put your trust in this evening, if it's not there already. That's the hope to hold on to. Because on the other hand, we have a different kind of hope altogether. It's a short-term hope. It's reliant on a bunch of blokes sitting behind their desks in an office in a place like Slough that you're never going to meet, who haven't got your interests at heart, who might one day pack that job in because they've got something better to do. That is not hope. That is hopelessness. And so if you're a Christian here this evening, while we feel the pressure of being a stranger, while we don't like it when we take stick from other people in society who think we're just basically a bit weird because we obey Jesus in this life, while we do suffer at times from being marginalized in society, We are to be part of a rejoicing people, a people who rejoice as we suffer. And that is not some naive, strange, odd approach to life. That's not cutting ourselves off from reality. That simply reflects what is ours in Jesus. Because Jesus says we have something to rejoice in. We have a hope that is living and is true and is eternal. And with that hope in mind, the pain of our current trials is put in its true and its proper perspective. Peter says, as Christians, we are to rejoice as we suffer in this life for obeying Jesus. Well, if that was a surprising thing to hear, what Peter goes on to say is perhaps even more surprising. Because Peter goes on in this book of 1 Peter and in our passage for this evening to develop this theme of rejoicing and suffering. He says this, look, not only Christians are we to rejoice as we suffer, we are to rejoice because we suffer for being obedient to Jesus. Can you see how those two things are quite different? It's one thing to rejoice as we suffer. It's a completely different thing to rejoice because we suffer. It's like saying this, I'm really happy in the house I live in, despite the fact it's under the flight path of East Midlands Airport and the noise is awful. And on the other hand, we say, I'm really happy living in the place I live because I'm under the flight path of East Midlands Airport and the noise is terrible. Do you get the distinction? It's a bit like what's happening here. It's one thing to say, rejoice as you suffer. Surprising, but we can just about maybe agree with that by now. It's another thing altogether to say, rejoice because you suffer. And that's what Peter goes on to talk about. It's a theme we've picked up on already in the book of Hebrews in our studies in previous weeks, particularly, I think, 2 weeks ago in chapter 10. You can take a look at it again afterwards. And it's a theme that Peter's going to flesh out more and more over these coming weeks for us as we study the rest of the book. But tonight we're just going to touch on it briefly. There'll be much more about this to come. Look with me, please, at verse 7 as we think about this theme of rejoicing because we suffer. In verse 7, Peter says this, these have come, that is, the trials of many kinds, these have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. It's a really important verse. This verse tells us that our trials in this world that come about because of our obedience to Jesus, they're not random. They don't just come out of thin air. No, they're there to test our faith, to show if it's genuine or not. So here's the question we ask ourselves. Why will the evidence of suffering for Jesus in your life show that your faith is genuine? Let's grasp this question. Why will the evidence of suffering in this life out of obedience to Jesus, why will that show that your faith is genuine? Well, come with me to verse 10. We're told in verse 10 that the prophets long ago were searching intently and with the greatest care for something. Just take a look at verse 11. You can do a bit of work to keep you awake this evening. Verse 11, what were the prophets searching intently for and with the greatest care? Have a quick look there. Verse 11 goes on to say, the prophets were trying to find out the time and the circumstance regarding two things, the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Now, stick with me at this point because it's very important. The prophets were trying to find out the time and circumstances of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. Come with me to chapter 2 and verse 21. Chapter 2, verse 21. Peter says this, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. What's Peter saying here? He's saying, if you're a believer, you'll suffer. We know that already. He says, you suffer because you've been called to this. Because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his footsteps. So what is Jesus' example? Jesus' example is of suffering now and of glory to come. And so we come back to our question that we asked a moment ago. Why will the evidence of suffering for Jesus show that our faith is genuine? Answer, because the evidence of suffering in your life will show that you are following in Jesus' steps. The evidence of suffering in this life will show that you are a stranger. It's a sign that you belong to God's. That is why we're to rejoice when we suffer. That is why we're to rejoice because of our suffering. If you're suffering for your obedience to Jesus, it is a sign that your faith is genuine. And that is something to rejoice about. It is a sign that your hope is real and certain. It is a sign that you have an inheritance to look forward to. It is a sign that while you suffer now, there is glory still to come. And therefore, in your workplace, when you get stick from your colleagues, when they talk maliciously behind your back because you're following Jesus' pattern of godly living and not sleeping around with your colleagues and your neighbors and your friends, you can rejoice because you suffer. Because you're following the steps of Jesus and your suffering shows your faith is genuine and real. The inheritance spoken about is yours. And when you suffer day after day after day at school, when you get mocked, when people will just not leave the subject, you can rejoice because you suffer. Because the mocking you get for obeying Jesus is a sign that your faith is genuine and that this inheritance and this hope is yours. And for all of us, as we go through life, as we endure the difficulties of feeling marginalized in society, as we go through life recognizing people think we're just a bit odd or a bit weird for serving Jesus, we can rejoice because of that suffering. Because that suffering is a sign that our faith is genuine. We are following in the footsteps of Jesus, who knew suffering first and then glory. All of that's expressed, I think, very beautifully in verses 8 and 9 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Though you have not seen him, that is Christ, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. In the midst of your sufferings and your trials, you're filled with this joy. Why? For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Suffering now, glory to come. Peter says, not only are we to rejoice as we suffer, if we're Christians, we are to rejoice because we suffer. It is a sign that our faith is genuine, and that is a reason to rejoice. Well, just a word as we close. I want us to go back to verse 6, to the verse we started out at. Verse 6 reads as follows, "In this you greatly rejoice." The Greek language in which this letter was originally written can be translated in two ways here. It can be translated as it is here, "In this you greatly rejoice," i.e. this is what you're doing in life, great. Or it can also be translated as "rejoice greatly in this," i.e. a command, i.e. you're not really doing this, Christian brothers and sisters. You're not really rejoicing in this great hope. The reality is probably some of those that Peter wrote to were rejoicing as they suffered, and others were not. They were looking for hope elsewhere. They were distracted, no doubt, by their experience of suffering. And I'm sure the same is true for us this evening. No doubt there have been many times for us when we've failed to hold on to that living hope, which is ours. And instead, we've simply lost heart. We've been worn down by the experience of being deemed to be a bit strange and a bit odd. And so we've put our hope in various things in this world instead. It was a foolish thing to do. Maybe we're doing it right now. It expressed ingratitude towards God for this great hope that we didn't hold on to. And that attitude of putting our hope in something in this world that was perhaps more immediate and more visually appealing, well, it simply hasn't been in keeping with the fact that we belong to God now and not this world. So praise God, this is a book full of grace. You know, we're told there in verse 2 that we are called to obedience to Jesus. But the verse goes on. and reminds us in the times when we fail to obey, in the times when we fail to hold on to our hope, in the times we fail to rejoice in our suffering, and because of our suffering, there is a sprinkling by the blood of Jesus there at the end of verse 2. And the verse goes on, there is grace and peace in abundance. Friends, that is great news for those of us who are believers, who need often to repent for putting our hope in things in this world instead of grasping and holding on to that living hope which will be realized in the next. And you know too, the fact there is forgiveness and grace available is also great news for those of you here this evening who may have come to realize that your present hopes are indeed pretty hopeless. Verse 3 tells us that in his great mercy, God offers you a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A hope that will never let you down. A hope that is real. A hope that is certain. Will you come to God and accept his offer? Jesus tells you it'll mean a life of suffering. It won't be easy. You'll suffer grief in many kinds of trials. People will misunderstand you. They will misquote you. They will say things falsely against you. Yet, you will have a life of rejoicing in an inheritance which will never perish, which will never spoil, and will never fade. You will suffer for a time, but you will look forward to glory to come. Will you come to Jesus? Will you have a living hope? Peter says, Christians are strangers who suffer. We're to rejoice as we suffer because we have a hope that is living and eternal. And we are to rejoice because we suffer. The evidence of suffering for Jesus in our lives shows that our faith is genuine. Our suffering is for a short time. Glory is to come. Let's pray. Lord, we confess, we find it hard as your people to live a life of obedience to Jesus that results in the kind of suffering we've been talking about tonight. People making digs behind our back. People saying things falsely about us in the media. People rejecting us in our families. We find it hard to be the odd one out. We find it hard to be seen to be different, particularly when people put their hopes in things around us in the world which seem so appealing at times. We pray, please, you would help us to have a right perspective. You would help us to grasp more firmly what it is to have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead into an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for us. And help us to hold on to that hope with all the grace that you give us. Help us to stand firm in the midst of suffering, and more than that, help us to rejoice as we suffer, and more than that, help us to rejoice because we suffer, knowing that our sufferings for obedient lives for Jesus are a sign that the faith you've given to us is genuine. Lord, we praise you for such a hope. Help us to stand fast in it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.